Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Mark 15:1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away, delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And he perceived that it was out of envy, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him. And they led him out to be crucified. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saves others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respectful member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoned the centurion, and he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salomon brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. They entered the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he was laid. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, and that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless the reading of the word.
That is the Easter story, and I hope that you acquainted yourself with it to at least some degree this week as you have thought and prepared for this day, which is the resurrection of Christ. My point this morning to having that passage read before us is that it's so easy for it to be a story, isn't it? A story that we are familiar with, that we've heard our whole lives, and we can hear something that amazing, and it never accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. This morning we are celebrating not just the story of a man who was dead and was raised back to life, as amazing as that is, we are celebrating victory over sin and in the grave and death. The Bible says that death has been swallowed up by life. Amen? We are alive today, and we will live forever because Jesus is alive. And I'm sure everybody in this room has heard that story. Many of us have heard it all our lives, and we are familiar with the cross and the empty tomb. We understand the events of the Easter story. But do you know why? More importantly, do you know for whom? My purpose this morning in celebrating the resurrection is very simple. That you would leave here today knowing that all these things that we just heard was for you. We are in the middle of this series entitled The Gospel, very simply put. And we've been going through Paul's letter to the Romans, and he breaks down one very important topic. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What does it accomplish? And so you tell me, what does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? It's good news. It's the greatest news that's ever been. And we talked about last week how, man, if you're going to have good news, you got to have what first? Bad news. We spent a lot of time talking about the bad news last week, that the reality of our life is that we are not good. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. You see, God has a standard for those who would be His children, for those who would live with Him forever. And that standard is complete righteousness. And that word means purity. That you make the right choices all the time. You do the right things. And we don't measure up. In fact, Jesus put the standard like this in Matthew chapter 5. You must be what, church? Man, who's batting 1,000 there? Not me. I broke that first thing this morning. And so the question is, where does that put us? Last week we talked about how we're in this state called total depravity. Man, we are utterly incapable of getting to God on our own. Even worse, because of our sin, we become the very thing that God hates. This is not good news, okay? We're going to get to the good news, I promise. But the reality is we're not good. And we are objects of God's righteous wrath that He has promised to pour out on all of those who do not live up to His expectation. And the truth is, there's nothing we can do about it on our own. But that feeling of helplessness, that feeling of desperation, it's not a bad thing. Because that's meant to drive us to the only answer for our lostness. And today, praise God, we're going to hear the answer to our lostness. Now, one of the reasons I began this morning by talking about and reminding us of our depravity is because for the majority of people in the world, when we look at ourselves, we acknowledge, I'm not good. That's true, right? We say, nobody's perfect, right? I ain't no saint. Most of us have no problem admitting that. But our answer to that in our own strength is what? To do some good things. You see, we begin to look at our life as this scale, right, of good things and bad things. And as long as I'm able to do more good deeds than bad, when I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? We're going to show Him these things. And we're going to say, look, you remember back in 1986, I gave that guy $20. That's a good thing. Yeah, I said 55,000 cuss words that year, but you know, come on. We're going to try to rationalize with the righteous, holy God. We're going to hand Him what we think is enough to get us into heaven. And He's going to say, it's not enough. And here's why. I want to say something that may sound controversial, and I don't mean it to be controversial, but it's the truth. It's not our actions that condemn us. You know what condemns us before a holy God? It's the wickedness of our heart. You see, we only do bad things because our heart's bad. But you and I, when we try to take these good deeds through an infected, sinful heart, it's kind of like putting healthy apples on a dead apple tree, right? You can put them on there, but they're going to fall off. Because the fruit is only a reflection of what? The condition of the tree. Jesus said, listen, your heart is wicked. Listen, we don't even know how deceitful it is, Jeremiah tells us. Prophet Isaiah summed it up very clearly for us last week when he said, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. That is the reality of all of us who have ever lived. It may be the reality of some of you in here even now this morning. And so the question is, what's the answer? There is an answer. Many of you go, well, I want to get to that because I'm not encouraged so far. The reality of our sin is not an encouraging thing, is it? And it is a depiction of what Good Friday was like. Kenny just read about the darkness of that day. How our Savior was beaten beyond recognition and stripped and hung on a cross, mocked, spit upon. That's a dark day. And it is to be a reflection of the darkness of our sin that He was taking upon Himself. But that's not the end of the story, praise God. Those horrible events are just a part of the greatest news that has ever been given. God did something for us on Easter that we absolutely could not do for ourselves. And so this morning, as we have the Easter story in our mind, as we've heard it, I want us to move deeper into it. And I want us to talk about what the resurrection accomplishes for us. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 will be where we spend the most of our time this morning in God's Word. As you're turning there, I want you to understand, listen, today's message is very simple. It's very simple. But it's the most important news that you'll ever hear. And so I've prayed for you this week that God would give you an attention today, maybe in church that you've never had, and that you will hear the words of life today. So Romans chapter 3, Paul has made his case, if you will, for our depravity, our inability to save ourselves or gain any kind of righteousness that God would accept from us. And so we're at the end of ourselves, and we ask the question, like I just asked, so what do we do? What now? Paul leads us to say we're lost. But he gives us the answer. Look with me, if you will. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the prophets and the law bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But don't stop there. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what Paul has given us right here is very simply describing the process of how you and I are made right before God. A couple weeks ago, as we introduced this series and this book, we talked about how the letter of Romans is considered the greatest book in all the Bible by some. If you only had one book of the Bible to read, if you could read Romans, you would know God's desire for His people. In Romans chapter 3, I would submit to you, is probably the most important chapter of that most important book, because you have been given the answer to your sin in this passage. But what is he saying? There's a lot of big $5 theological words that we're going to talk about today. But the main principle that Jesus, or that Paul brings to us through Christ, is this word today. We're going to talk about justification. What does it mean to be justified before a holy God? Now listen, we know what justification means, even if you don't understand the definition, because we do it every day, don't we? How do we justify ourselves every day? We say something that maybe is controversial or somebody doesn't like, and we immediately, what, come to our own defense. I'm going to explain to you why I said the things I said. It's our attempt to make us right in the eyes of someone else. That's what justification is. But we do it sinfully. Paul says in verse 23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. We have not lived up to his standard. But he immediately says, but you're justified, not by your efforts, but by God's wonderful, amazing grace. But what does that mean? It's interesting if you break down the word justification in the Greek. It's in your outline there. It's the same word that is used as righteousness. Now stay with me here, because we've already established that the only one of us that are getting into heaven are those who are what? Righteous, who are perfect. And so Paul's given us the way that we become perfect. Here's the definition of it. It's this Greek word, dikaiosis, which is actually a legal term. It's a judicial term, okay? And so I want to illustrate this, if I can, the best way I know how. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you all to go to court with me. How many of you have been to court? Okay. We're not going to court this morning, though, for a traffic ticket, all right? This is the highest court that exists. And you and I are going as the defendants because we have been charged with capital murder. One of the highest offenses that you can be charged with. It is an offense that is, most of the time, paid for by the death penalty. So we are standing before the judge, you and I, today, as defendants. And the judge comes before us and he says, we have eyewitnesses that watched you commit this crime. They have testified that you committed this murder. We have your fingerprints on the weapon. We have video evidence watching you commit this murder. When we arrested you, the blood of that person was on your hands. We saw it. But not only that, you have by your own admission confessed to that murder. We have your testimony that you are guilty of this murder. Now, given all that evidence, I ask you, you're standing in that courtroom, would you be guilty or innocent? Oh, come on, it's not hard. Guilty. 100% guilty. Not only do we have everybody else's testimony that we've committed the crime, not only do we have the judge's interpretation that we committed the crime, but we ourselves have acknowledged that we're guilty of this murder. And so the judge says, there's really no other anything else to do. You're guilty. And the only just punishment for that offense is to die. So they put us in handcuffs and they begin to take us away. But in that moment, right before we're about to walk out of the courtroom, Jesus walks in. And he comes and he stands between us and the judge. And he says, Your Honor, I understand that this man, this woman, has not only been charged but convicted and found guilty of this offense. But I want to take the punishment for their crime. I will assume the position of the murderer. I want to pay the penalty. The judge says, Jesus, you understand it's not a monetary fine. It's death. And Jesus says, that's the only just punishment. I'll take it. In that moment, they take the handcuffs off of you and they put them on Jesus and they walk him out the door to die. Folks, this is the reality concerning our sin today. That is what happened on the cross. We were guilty of sin. We deserve death. We know we deserve death. It's evident. It's there. The only thing left for us is the judgment of our crimes. What happened 2,000 years ago was that Jesus stepped in between us and God, and he decided to take God's wrath upon himself. He died our death. Folks, that's the most amazing news you're ever going to hear, but it brings some questions with it. How can that happen? How does that happen? Even though Jesus pays our penalty for our sin, there's still the question of our righteousness, right? Just because you pay the fine for your offense doesn't make you not guilty. Think about it. You go to court, you pay the fine, you're guilty. You've just acknowledged your guilt. So how does Jesus taking our place make us not only forgiven of the offense, but declared not guilty before God? There must be a righteousness, not just forgiveness, to meet God's standards. I want to say that one more time. You need to understand that this morning. When we go to heaven, we're required to be righteous, not just forgiven. So many of us have focused on the forgiveness of our sins, and that's great, but we're missing half of the gift. Not only are we declared forgiven, but because it was Jesus who died in our place, we are declared not guilty. But let me explain how that happens. Paul says this in verses 24 and 25. He says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you throw these words out today at lunch, you're going to sound real smart, right? But what do they mean? Life is hanging on these words. So what does it mean? There are two things that happen through Christ's involvement in our justification. The first thing is that Christ justified us through his redemption. What does that word mean? It means he paid the ransom for my life. You guys know what a ransom is, right? Someone is holding you hostage, and the other person agrees to give something to them in exchange for your life. Most of us think of a ransom in monetary form, but the gospel tells us that the ransom Jesus gave was his life, his blood for us. Our life for his. Now, let's just be real honest this morning. Is that a fair deal? Jesus thought that it was worth it. But I want you to notice, not only was Jesus given up as a ransom for us, I want you to notice who put Jesus forward for that ransom. Verse 25 says that God put Jesus forward. Now, do you understand that? You understand who we are and who God is and who Christ is? You see, the Bible tells us that we are rotten. We're wretches. And that Jesus is the perfect Son of God who when he was on the earth, God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There was no error in him at all. Those of you that have children, you understand how precious they are to you. And I guarantee you there's no one in this room that would take their child and give him up for somebody else. But that's what makes the gospel so amazing, church, is that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who done no wrong, there was no error in him at all, presented himself before the Father and said, I will take their place. And God said, okay, go, become sin for them. Man, but it didn't stop there. When he's on the cross, Kenny read it. He said, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What that means is that in that moment, God had turned his back on his Son because the weight of all the sin of the world was heaped upon Jesus. The very thing God hates, Jesus became in that moment. And the unbridled, unhindered wrath of God was poured out on Christ. And it was God who did that. He loves his Son. But is that not the greatest picture of his love for you and for me? Jesus was killed in our place. That word that Paul uses is this big, long, fancy word called propitiation. And here's what that word means. The word just simply means satisfaction that leads to mercy. Satisfaction that leads to mercy. And so the second thing that Jesus' work does for us is this. Jesus' blood was a satisfactory sacrifice that gave me his righteousness. You understand, as much as you love your child, you can't stand before God and be the acceptable sacrifice for them. The only one that could satisfy God's righteous requirement was his only son. And here's what happened. So Jesus makes that payment by his blood. And once God received that payment, once the blood of Jesus was poured out, it says, then he was able to be merciful to you and me. It had to be paid. And Jesus was the only one who could fully pay it. And so just like we sang just a moment ago, it's called the divine exchange. In your outline, it's in there. It's a beautiful story that he gets all of our sin. And we get all of Christ's righteousness. All of it. And so the question is, how are we made righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. For the explicit purpose, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Another $5 word, it's this word imputed righteousness, meaning that we have no righteousness of ourselves to offer. But all of the righteousness of Jesus, all of it, is taken and applied to our life in the gospel. So here's what that means, church. That means that now when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see our fallenness and our brokenness and our inability to measure up. You know what he sees? The perfect blood of his son Jesus applied to me. And applied to you. You are righteous through Christ. I was reading this story this week about this, and it's a pretty good illustration for it. Back in the 90s, a virus began to sweep through Africa called the Ebola virus. Heard of it? Man, it's got a 50% mortality rate. You understand how high that is for a virus? Half the people that get it die regardless of treatment. Well, there was a missionary, his name was Dr. Kent Brantley, and in 2013, he went to Liberia, and he was working as a medical doctor, and he was working exclusively with Ebola patients, and he contracted Ebola, and he was going to die, and they were able to get him well enough or get him stable enough to fly him to Atlanta. But before they flew him to Atlanta, they said, we want to try something. There was a 14-year-old girl in the camp there who had recovered miraculously from Ebola. And so they said, you know what, we're gonna take a pint of her blood and we're gonna transfuse him. We're gonna see what that does. We're not sure if it's gonna help or not. When he got to Atlanta, they found that his body had produced enough antibodies to fight off the Ebola virus. He's 100% convinced that it came from the blood of that young girl, and she gave that to him so that he could be healed of his disease. Folks, that's imputed righteousness. Our sin, our life is infected with sin, right? It's in us. It's in our DNA. It's in our blood. And we can't get rid of it on our own. We need the perfect blood of Jesus to be given to us. And here's the beauty of the gospel. He doesn't just give us a drop. All of Jesus' blood is transferred to us. But not only that, it doesn't just clean us up. The purpose of the gospel is not just to clean us up. The purpose of the gospel is to make us new. We're new creatures in Christ. And so here's the last thing, and we're almost done this morning. What's our part in this? What am I supposed to do with what I've just heard? We've heard of all the work of Christ. We've heard of what he's done. What am I supposed to do with what I've heard? Three things real quick. Look back at verse 24 with me. He says, we are justified by his grace as a what, church? A gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I want you to listen very carefully to me. Because I believe a lot of you are in the same place that I was. Church, anything new to you? You've been in church your whole life. You've heard this story hundreds of times. And for those of us who are in that situation, I think one of the most difficult things to comprehend about the gospel is, why would God choose to do that for me? What could we have possibly done to merit something like that? And you know what the answer is? Nothing. You didn't. You are as bad as you think you are. As a matter of fact, the Bible says you're worse than you think you are. But that did not have any bearing on Jesus' decision to take your place. It was his idea. And so the first thing we've got to do with the good news, we've got to see it as a gift of his grace. It's a gift. You don't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. He doesn't want you to pay him back for it. He wants you to receive it. It was God's decision to sacrifice his son in our place. And that is just a display of his amazing grace. And so here's the thing, church. We gotta receive it that way. We have to see it as a gift of undeserved grace. You don't deserve it. But that doesn't change the fact that he gave it. Which leads to the second part. If we don't see it as a gift, we won't receive it correctly. Look at this. We've got to receive it gladly. Again, this is something that we wrestle with. There's this lie that Satan wants to tell us that there's something we can give to God in exchange for it. I want you to imagine with me, you had a priceless family heirloom, been in your family for generations, and it was worth millions of dollars. And you looked at someone and you said, man, I want to give you this gift. And they look at it and they go, wow, that's amazing. Why would you want to do that? And you say, well, it's just, I love you and I just want to give you this gift. And what if they took it and they said, well, thanks. And then they pulled out a wrinkled $5 bill and handed it to you and said, well, that ought to cover it, right? How would that make you feel? How offended would you be? How hurt would you be that they had taken your act of kindness, something that you were doing just out of your love, and they said, well, you know what, I can somehow make up for it. And then for them to think that what they have to offer you is enough to make up for it. Church, that's exactly what you and I do when we come to Jesus and we make all these different promises to him. God, if you'll just save me, I promise you I'll do this. I'll join the priesthood, or I won't ever, you know, drink, cuss, or chew, or go with girls that do, right? I won't ever do any of that ever again. We've made those promises to God, haven't we? But here's why, and it's so deceptive. It's because we want to believe that we have just a little bit of worthiness to ourselves. Here's what we do. We mock the grace of God when we do that. We cheapen the value of Christ when we say that there's something we can give you back. God didn't give us Jesus on loan. He fully gave him to us. No strings attached. Knowing we couldn't pay him back. And so the best thing you and I can do with the gospel is declare how much we don't deserve it. Tell him, God, I know I don't deserve this, but I am so grateful that you loved me this way, that you gave me Jesus. When we do that, we will joyfully receive it, knowing that we have it because of God's goodness, not our worthiness. That's what Paul says to do in verse 24. He says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put up for us as a propitiation in his blood to be received. To be received. Let me ask you this morning, are you allowing your pride to keep you from receiving it freely? Is there something in you that still says, I gotta earn it? I gotta prove it. I'm gonna say this in love, you will die and go to hell trying to prove it. So how do we receive it? Paul tells us, verse 25, he says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? Faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in former his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the question is, the gospel's not earned, it's not bought, it's received. How do we receive it? We've got to believe it. Do you believe it? And listen, you've heard me say this before, if you've heard me preach on this, our culture has hijacked this word belief, right? We equate this belief up there with the Easter Bunny and all that stuff, right? That's not belief. The word belief here is pistos in the Greek. It means to literally take your life and put it into the hands of somebody else because you trust that they can do more with it than you can. That's faith. That's trust. God, I trust my eternity to you. I can't do it, but I believe that you can. We're going to spend a lot of time next week talking about that faith. What does it mean to believe? But for this morning, the question is just real simple. Are you fully convinced? Are you fully convinced that Jesus is the perfect Son of God? That he did come and live in this world as a human being, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross for your sins. Do you believe, are you convinced this morning that God raised him from the dead and he is alive today? And you're not going to trust your life to anything else but that truth. We're not believing in the facts of a story. We're trusting a person named Jesus. This morning, I want to ask you, do you believe that he did that? But here's the key point. When I'm talking to younger kids about the gospel, you know, and they can tell you the gospel story, I ask one main question, and I'm going to ask it to you this morning. Do you believe it was for you? You see, it doesn't matter if you believe it's true. It matters that you believe it was for you. One of the greatest tragedies that are going to happen to people who stand before an almighty God is that they can tell him the gospel verbatim. But they never came to the realization that they needed it and it was for them. And I want you to know something, church. I have been praying so hard this week. Man, pleading. I don't like to plead. I guess it's pride. I have been pleading that Almighty God would tear down walls in this room today. Walls of understanding. Walls of familiarity. Walls of, I've heard this before. And that maybe for the first time in your life, when you hear who Jesus is and what he's done for you, that you'll see yourself as the beneficiary of it. Have you noticed that today? Have you understood that the greatness of this story has at its focus you? you. He did it for you this morning. And he doesn't just come and clean you up. He doesn't just give you a new disposition on life. The Bible says this, I repeated it earlier. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So let me ask you a question, man. Are you convinced this morning that when God looks at you today, he doesn't see your sin? Are you convinced this morning that when he looks at you through Christ, he sees Jesus? And he is 100% pleased with that. And you don't have anything else to prove. The only thing you've got to do is thank him and live for him. It's simple, church. But it is the most important decision you will make. Do you understand that in Jesus, you are as righteous as you will ever need to be? You don't have anything else to prove. But have you humbled yourself and believe that today? Have you trusted Jesus to save you? Listen, it is a, from the world's perspective, it's an unbelievable story. It is. Because nobody else would do that for somebody else on this earth. But that's who our God is. God sees you through the righteousness of Christ. And you can live just as if you had never sinned before. And that's worth celebrating, amen? We have a risen Savior who's taken our sin and given us his righteousness. And so if you're here this morning, I want to end this way. We don't want to embarrass people here at Pioneer Church. We'd never ask you to come up here and tell your life story or let your demons out of the closet or anything like that. But here's what we do want you to do. We want you to be honest before Almighty God today. And so I'm going to pray for us in just a minute. And maybe you're here this morning and you've heard this Easter story time and time and time again. But for the first time in your life, you've understood that it was for you. And that it is the answer to what you've been searching for in your life. It's the answer to all these things you've been striving to accomplish on your own. Maybe today Jesus has opened your eyes to the fact that it's him. It's him. And you just need to reach out and accept him. I want to tell you something. If you do that today, God has promised to make you a part of his family. He has promised to fully and freely forgive you of all of your sin. And he has promised that he will sustain you until you see him in glory. So I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, if you're here this morning and you've never made that choice to give your life to Jesus, here's all you do. You don't have to stand up and say it out loud, but from your heart to God, as honest as you can be, you need to tell God the truth about yourself. And here's that truth, that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I have broken your law, and I have fallen short, and I realize today that I do not measure up. I don't have what it takes. I can't do enough. But I've heard today that your son did what I needed. And I believe it. I believe it so much that I'm going to ask you, Father, to forgive me of my sins. I plead the blood of Christ over my life. I believe that he has freely forgiven me. And today, I want you to save me. That's what you tell him. If you do that, he will save you. And so I'm going to pray in just a minute. And I want you to do that. And then I'm going to stand in the back as we sing. And if you make that decision today, I want you to come tell me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want to, but I won't. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I want to rejoice with you. Because I promise you, there will never be a more important decision you will ever make in your life. And not only that, but I want to help you walk as one of God's children. For the rest of us this morning, my brothers and sisters, I pray that what you've heard this morning has not just been another Easter sermon, but that you've been reminded of how loved you are by God. He loves his son a lot. And the fact that he would give him up for you should prove how much he loves you. As a matter of fact, there ain't nothing else he can do. He who did not spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us, how will he not also with him give us all things? He gave Jesus for you. And so I pray that you understand that your identity this morning as God's child is bound up in that truth. Not what you did last night, not what you said to your spouse on the way in here this morning, but your identity is bound up in who Christ Jesus is on your behalf. And I want you to leave here today and live like it. Live like you're forgiven. And tell somebody about it. It's the greatest news we got, man. Who cares about Duke basketball this afternoon, right? Let's talk about Jesus tomorrow. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. Oh, Father, I understand that the words that you have led me to speak to your people this morning, Lord, they are life. And not because they're coming from my mouth, because, Lord, these are just words apart from your Holy Spirit. But, Lord, I believe with all my heart that what has been said today has been accompanied by your Spirit. And I believe right now, Father, that you are going throughout the rows of this room. And Lord, I believe that you are revealing every person's reality before you right now. I believe that you are either confirming their citizenship as your child, or you're convicting them that they have not reached out and taken the gift of grace in your son Jesus. And so, Lord, this morning we've heard all about it. We've broken down the intricacies of it and the words that we've maybe read before but don't understand. We understand what has been accomplished through the gift and the work of your son Jesus. We understand this morning that the righteousness we need to get to you is not ours. And we can't earn it. But you gave your very best for us to have it. Christ died in our place, and his righteousness satisfies the requirements for our life. We've heard that truth today. But now, Father, I'm dependent, we're dependent upon you to take those words and make them take root in hearts. So right now, Father, I pray, Lord, for the folks who are in this room and who've never given their life to Christ, who have never totally depended on his righteousness, that right now you would lead them, Lord, the best that they know how, to be honest with you, to confess their sin, to confess that they know that they don't measure up and that they believe that Jesus did for them what they could not do for themselves. That he died and was raised again to life. And because he's alive, Lord, we can live with you forever through our faith in you. And so, Father, I pray right now throughout this room that you would call people to be saved. That they would respond. And Lord, that you would fill them with so much peace and joy, Lord, in believing that they cannot help but share it with whoever will listen. Father, for the rest of us in here, your sons and daughters, maybe we've pushed ourselves away from the table. We've allowed the cares of this life to confuse us, to lie to us, to cause us to forget who we truly are. Father, this morning I pray that you'd rekindle the fire in our hearts as your children. That you'd remind us of who we really are. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, help us now to go live that truth. Help us to share that truth, God. Help us to worship you because of it. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering here this morning. Thank you for the privilege of remembering the wonderful promises you've given us in Christ. And now, Lord, as we end our time, help us to worship you because of it. In Christ's name, amen.